Let's open to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7. And we're unpacking Hebrews as we come to it. There's a lot of dispensational things involved, as you well know. We've explained and so on and so forth, exposited through the years and all that. But it's always a challenge to get in here and when you stop and realize that not everything in the Bible is doctrinally intended for you primarily. And so you have the book of Hebrews that's written to, of course, Hebrews. And we're not. Israel is still viable. And we, as the church, the body of Christ, did not replace Israel. And so if you ever get that confused, you're going to be messed up in your thinking in the Bible. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we are glad to be able once again to come, Father, into this setting with in this book with this information, Father, and be able to unpack it in truth, and it makes sense for some who have to do calisthenics to get around to what the book says. Sometimes the book doesn't mean to them what it does to us. We're very grateful for a chance to know you in truth, and Father, that includes a lot of things that'll happen in the future, a lot of things that'll happen in the past. Glad to know the history of our God and how He deals with people, as well as how He shall deal with people. We pray that you might edify us this morning, Father. May this make sense to folks, and we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we got down this last time in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, the Lord is having Paul write about Melchizedek, who is, of course, of a different origin than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was around long before Levi was around, long before, for that matter, Jacob was around. And so he's trying to show you that Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, came before the law. So the law, he's trying to put away and show you it's not binding anymore, at least on us, the way it would have been on the Hebrews. And so, in talking about the order of Melchizedek, you read the last thing we dealt with here in verse 21 and 22. It goes on, it says in verse 21, for those priests, talking about the Old Testament Levitical priests, were made without an oath, but this man with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, God swore that Jesus Christ would be after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't swear that the Levitical priesthood would go on forever and trump all others. That's the idea. And what we were talking about last time in verse 22 is another controversial thing that, again, I think that it manifests the fact that your Bible, I'm talking about the one you hold in your hand, is something truly special, because all the other Bibles, and for that matter, the original Greek and the original Hebrew, do not contain the information that your Bible does. It says in chapter 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. So first of all, Jesus Christ being after the order of Melchizedek, which preceded the order of the family of Levi, he was made a surety for a better testament. So the fact that you know Jesus Christ as you know Jesus Christ trumps the law. It trumps what Moses and David and those guys had under the law back in the Old Testament. It trumps everything because you know Jesus Christ personally in a way none of them did or could at the time, right? But notice in verse 22 of what we stopped talking about in the last time, when I'd laid it out for you in part, by so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. Now, again, to make sure that the details stuck without getting too deep into it, you find the word testament there. We all know about the Old Testament and the New Testament and so on and so forth. There's also another word you'll see coming up here pretty quick. We see it often in the Bible. That word is covenant. Now, here's what's important. In the New Testament, the word testament and the word covenant are the very same Greek word. If Greek is your final authority, then it says the same thing. But what the King James Bible did, and you'll have a rough time explaining how the King James translators were thinking along this line, other than the fact that the Lord led them, is that they distinguished between a covenant and a testament. And the reason that's important is because all of the Greek goers, basically all of semi-liberal or evangelical Christianity, now talk about the new covenant as if it were the New Testament. And I just want you to know that's not true. And what I'm telling you here is that beyond anything explicable in the Greek, with New Testament Greek, beyond anything explicable, the Lord distinguished in English the difference between a covenant and a testament. Now, in particular, we covered it last time, but the new covenant is not the New Testament. The new covenant is part of the New Testament. You'll read down in verse 10, for instance. God is promising in this very next chapter, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So this new, quote-unquote, covenant is something God makes with Israel, Judah and Israel, in after those days, in which case, verse 10, I will put my laws into their mind. I mean, they will be inundated. The law will be grafted into their minds and into their thoughts. That is not what you have. If you try to make the New Testament the new covenant, then you have to explain why it is that you automatically don't think Bible all the time. Right? Why you have to sit down and learn the Bible. Put forth some effort. Right? If this is new covenant, then we have a little bit of a problem. It says in verse 10, I'll put my laws into their mind, and I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people, which I say we already are. We are the children of God, right? Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor. What are we doing evangelizing? What are we doing discipling? What are we doing coming to church, trying to get folks interested so that they can grow in Christ by being taught the Bible? Why are we doing that? If this is the new covenant, because in the millennium, when this new covenant takes place, and by the way, that is only for Israel and Judah, right? In the new covenant, this is the millennium, and the new covenant takes place then, covenant. Why don't we have that now? If this is new covenant times, why aren't we experiencing what the Bible promises someone will experience under the new covenant? And the bottom line is because even though he didn't in Greek clearly to us, by the time the Lord allowed the King James translators to translate the King James Bible, he made a definitive and distinction between the two things, which is remarkable because Bible scholars insist that can't happen. Cannot happen. The new covenant is only to Israel and Judah in a time in the future. They will no longer have to read their Bibles. They'll know the Bible. They'll no longer be taught the Bible. And so it's different. Now, the New Testament, the last thing we covered last time, just in brief, the New Testament is something broader. And you'll notice down in verse 15, Hebrews 9:15. For this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And I tell you once again, the words a testament there, you see twice in the verse, it's the same word in Greek as covenant. And I'm telling you, the Lord made a distinction in the English that would not have been clear in Greek. Now, whether or not somebody speaking Greek, native to Greek, back in the first century when this was written, if they would have understood it, I really can't say. Maybe there was a way of phrasing. Maybe, I don't know. I don't know if the King James translators conceived the difference in their minds logically and came to this point where they decided they had to translate differently. What I know is that they did. I believe it was the Spirit of God. Some of those King James translators, by the way, were baby sprinklers. Did you know that? And did you know that they wrote a book that's anti-baby sprinkling? So how does that work? How does the Lord overrule a guy's theology and the way he thinks and the way he believes so that he translates, and furthermore, he agrees with 47 other essentially scholarly geniuses that they should do so? Since when do geniuses agree about anything? Put them in the same room, they're going to kill each other, most of them with pencils and paper clips and stuff, because they're going to fight like cats and dogs over things they disagree with. And yet somehow, having checked each other's work 14 times, these guys decide that they will translate, I think 34 times that the Greek word shows up for testament and covenant. And so they translate testament 14 times and covenant 20. And when you study those two words out, they going side by side, they're not at all alike. Bible says that, where did it say that? Let me just walk past the scripture here. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of a necessity be the death of the testator. Here's the deal. Here's the way it works. Everybody, the simplest Bible student knows this is Old Testament, right? We commonly know this is the New Testament here. Okay, when did that take place? Well, just before Jesus Christ went to Calvary in Matthew 26, he said at the Last Supper, this is the blood of the New Testament, right? So he established the quote-unquote New Testament back here just before his death. So technically, this is Old Testament back here. That's New Testament up there. Now, part of the New Testament is the New Covenant. But also part of the New Testament is the church age. It's different. Part of the New Testament is the Great Tribulation. Part of the New Testament is the millennium, which flows along with the covenant, New Covenant. But also part of the New Testament is eternity, after God remakes the heavens and the earth. Is that right? In the Old Testament, you have a covenant in Eden. You have a covenant with Noah. You have a covenant with Abraham. You have a covenant with Moses. You have a covenant with David. And so those are not all differences in salvation. They involve other things. But the Old Testament has several covenants in it, just like the New Testament has several covenants in it. So if you're calling the Old Testament merely the Old Covenant, you're wrong. And if you're calling the New Testament merely the New Covenant, that's not accurate. You're going to mess somebody up. So nowadays you have folks going to what are called covenant churches. And what those covenant churches are supposed to believe, and they're now kind of more community action groups and fellowships than anything else, but what the original covenanters believed was that God made a covenant with His people in the Old Testament by circumcision, but He replaced circumcision by baptism in the New Testament. And so the covenanters still are supposed to be getting their babies baptized, and if they don't get their babies baptized, they're not a New Testament Christian. And furthermore, if you don't keep God's covenant, He kicks you out. Okay, now, we know on several levels that's wrong. But just merely misrepresenting what the Bible says, having simply rejected the King James Bible, and by the way, just gone back to the Greek, folks have trapped themselves into heresy. Because we know that infant baptism has nothing to do with anything except the cleanliness of the baby. That's it. That's all there is to it. Nothing happens there. You're not introduced into a covenant of any sort. It doesn't make you any more a child of God than that baby was before he was baptized. It means absolutely nothing to God. And they have made a having rejected what the King James Bible says into a heresy on the basis of thinking this whole time frame is the new covenant. And all you have to do is read Romans 8 to realize that's not what we got. Right? And so I hope that's clear, and I just would impart to you that that is one of the most important things you can understand. I've never heard it taught anywhere, really, at least nowhere mainstream, that, I mean, if you're rejecting the King James Bible, you're rejecting a distinction that is made in the King James Bible only. There is not a testament in the new versions. There may be an occasional exception, but I'm talking about when you're talking about the major ones, NIV, NASV, ESV, RSV, New RSV, all the V's, they're RSVs. There are no testaments. The word testament is not in it unless it's the heading that says New Testament and Old Testament. And some of them even say New Testament and Old, or New Covenant and Old Covenant. So sometimes it's just like Calvary. The one-time use of Calvary in the King James Bible, you know, here we, you know, you have all these uses of Calvary and songs and titles and everything else. When, if most of those folks don't have the word Calvary in their Bibles, they also don't have the word Testament in their Bibles. So they can't even approach rightly dividing the word of truth because they rejected that which distinguishes one truth from another. And I can only say, I know it sounds like a King James rant, and it is, because the rest of them are wrong. I mean, they're just badly, badly wrong, and it's provable. There is more light, there is more truth distinguished in a King James Bible, the King James Bible, than in any other scriptures. There are many scriptures you can still get saved out of NIV. I'm glad for that. I really am. I'm glad that somebody can be partially wrong and still get Christ right. I'm glad for it. But when you start advancing in doctrine and you're trying to understand what God's going to do in the future and you start confusing covenants with testaments, you're way off track. Automatically, you're off track. So, I hope you understand any questions about any of that, because, again, that book that you have in your lap, it's not because I say so. It is special. This has nothing to do with being a Ruckmanite or anything else. This is about the fact that word by word, that book gives you more than anything you can ever get in just Greek or Hebrew. Even if you had the originals, there would be no light that you would get on this matter. You needed the Lord's working in the King James translators to deliver these truths to you. Seriously. Questions or comments about any of that? Okay, you're good. Okay, praise the Lord. Verse 22, chapter 7, verse 22, by so much more was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. Not just a better covenant, not just the new covenant, but a better testament. Anything up here is better than back here because it's fulfilled. We certainly have an awful lot that's a lot better. And by the time you get into the new covenant time frame, the millennium, it's better because that's the fulfillment of the law. And Christ's New Testament supersedes the exegesis of the Old Testament. It's just better. Christ as high priest is better than Aaron as high priest. It's just so. Okay? Y'all are really quiet this morning. Has Thanksgiving already wrapped its loving arms around you and made you want a nap or what? Okay, verse 22. I know some of that stuff's kind of deep. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. So you're going to see all through Hebrews, testament, covenant, testament, covenant. If you just keep in mind that covenants are part of testaments. They're like chapters of books. In the Old Testament, you have half a book and there are chapters in there, okay? New Testament is another half of the book and you have other covenants in there, but covenants make up testaments. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests, talking about the Old Testament priesthood, because They were not suffered to continue by reason of death. We only need one Melchizedekian priest, Jesus Christ, because he lives forever. Those guys had to change priests every time somebody died. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He is able to save them to the uttermost. For some dumb reason, again, they're trying to help me out in the margin of my Bible, which I always reject anyway, but they want to translate it evermore. Wherefore he is able also to save them evermore. And that's true, but it doesn't quite capture it, does it? He's able to save them to the uttermost. He doesn't care what you've done. No matter how bad it was, no matter how bad the extremity, he is able to save them to the uttermost. Bring them from the lowest low and take them to as high as it can get. Save them to the uttermost, them that come unto God by him. It is by him. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, there's a couple of things to unpack there. It's rudimentary. We've covered some heavy stuff. This is rudimentary, but just so you can know the details of it, notice, first of all, them that come unto God by him. Now, if you don't get that, you don't have salvation. You got to get to God by him. And that's another way of saying through him. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of things that happen by him. Let me take you to a few passages of Scripture, just chase some of these down. And again, this is the beauty of the Bible. Look in John chapter 1, and while you're going back towards John, look in Colossians chapter 1 as well. John chapter 1. Just to unpack a few things Bible study-wise here. It says, them that come unto God by him. Well, I know that y'all know this doctrinally, but John chapter 1, verse 3. And this is the, of course, the reference is the Word, capital W Word, which is Jesus Christ, who was the same in the beginning with God. Verse 2. All things were made by him. By Jesus Christ. So the creation came by him. Not only do you get to God by him, but all things that you now see and touch and the things you can't see and touch are also by him. Verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made by him. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. The creation. Colossians chapter 1, go on down to verse 14 for context, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that's Jesus Christ. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the firstborn of every new creature in Christ. He's the firstborn of everyone that will be resurrected from the dead as well. Verse 16, for by him, notice, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So even invisible things are created. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And not just by him, but for him. For his pleasure, we are and were created, right? I mean, some things you got to get straight, and you get them straight by taking little words that the Lord strings together as pointers to the truth, and you study by him. By him, it's the only way to God is by him. And furthermore, by him, all that we see and know, the creation, things that were made by him. Not only that, but for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. How many times have you read over the by him and just thought, oh, those are just, you know, joiner words. You know, there's only five letters by him. But boy, when you start digging into the truth, you find a lot was done by him. There's a lot that hangs on him. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts 3. But can you also see if you start fiddling? I bet I didn't check it. But when you start fiddling with words in the Bible, can you see how simply rephrasing in a few cases by him to something else would throw you off the trail if you're looking up by him? So you're cheating yourself out of knowledge and wisdom, and in part a relationship with God and appreciation for a relationship with God, when you allow somebody to correct your Bible and take yours from you. Look in Acts chapter 3, go down to verse 16. Acts 3, 16, he's healed a guy here, and this is his statement. And his name, Christ's name, through faith in his name, faith in Christ's name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The faith which is by him. That tells you that Jesus Christ is the originator of your faith. Okay, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Nobody would have ever made it up and thought, boy, you know, if I just believed on this guy from 2,000 years ago to get saved, you know, because he was a good guy, really good guy, and he shed his blood for me, and then they said he rose from the dead. I bet if I believed on him, I could get to heaven by that alone. You would never believe that. You would never come up with that on your own. So He had to live it, die, rise, ascend back to the Father, inspire somebody to write, so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So he essentially, from his mouth, through human writers, told you the truth, and that you should believe it. And that means the faith is by him. That means when you believe the King James Bible, the faith that you have comes by Christ. Now, if you have a flip-flop Bible that is always changing stuff, maybe you get it right, part of it, but maybe it represents a truth wrong, so the truth is now an error. There are many things like that. They mess with the deity of Christ all the time, okay? My simple point is, you need a pure Bible and a pure Savior, and if you have those two things, you have access to true and pure faith, because the faith comes by him. It's his faith. All the emphasis today is, oh, your faith, your faith, your faith. It's not so much your faith as his, because he told you what to believe, and you either will or won't, and in that respect, it's your faith, but he's the one that gave you the basis for what you believe, so it's his faith. Okay? Y'all are really enthusiastic this morning. I'm not sure what's happening. Acts chapter 4, just across the page, 4:10. Now, Peter's preaching to the rulers in Israel here, and verse 10, he says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Okay, this guy now stands. He was a cripple before. He now stands before them whole. Okay, so somewhere along the way, he got grace and power to stand. Okay, literally, physically, grace and power to stand. Where did that come from? Well, it came, verse 10, more importantly, by him, by Jesus Christ. You get grace and power to go through things that you wouldn't have grace and power to go through without him. Okay? If it's a little mysterious that the faith is his and that the faith comes by him, I know it's a little more mysterious that power or grace that you might have to go through something might also have to come by him. So you have to kind of think about that, meditate on that a little bit, but it's by him. Where would you be without him? Well, you would be in hell. You would have the wrong kind of faith. You wouldn't have the power except by your own will to go through something. And then after you got through it, there might not be a happy ending because it doesn't come by him. We'll get something else. This is a pretty cool Bible study in my view. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Something we understand real well. Acts chapter 13, excuse me, verse 39. Let's lead up to this with a context. Verse 38. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from most stuff that they've done. From all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. In the end, the law of Moses did not justify as completely as what you have. Because what you have a Savior that substituted for you and paid for your sins and covered your sins in His blood. And so you have the opportunity to be justified by Him, by belief in Him, by faith in Him, but it's by Him. He does the cleansing. It's pretty good stuff. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm not trying to beat you to death with a ton of different things, but trying to, in part, show you that sometimes you can't just overlook. You can't just overlook a word, even if it is a two or three letter word or two little bitty, you know, single syllable words by Him. You know, when sometimes you dig up in those things and you find all kinds of things that you just never thought about from quite that angle. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf, talking about the Corinthians, for the grace of God, which is given you, and oh, there it is again, by Jesus Christ. So there you have grace you wouldn't have had without Him, that in everything ye are enriched by Him. Now, not only do you have power and grace and justification and all those things, not only was the creation brought about by Him, but it says in verse 5, in everything you are enriched by Him. How isn't your life richer by Jesus Christ? Most of you sitting here today. Now, I know there's a way of being saved, not appreciating it, not having grown. I lived that life for 10 years of my Christian life when I was a kid, where you know you just kind of don't get it. But now that you've reached some mature years and lived some life and seen some things and watched a few shipwrecks in life of a number of people, some of them including your friends, maybe even your family members, and so on and so forth. Tell me, when you consider where you are now versus where you were before, how isn't your life richer in every way? I mean, having a loving wife and a wonderful family is great anyway. Now, how isn't that experience richer through Jesus Christ? I mean, it's nice to, you know, have a wife that loves you and kids that aren't messed up, okay, anyway. But, boy, if the wife loves you because she loves Jesus more and the kids are not just not messed up, they're also serving Christ, how aren't you richer, right? You say, I don't have any money. Who cares about money? How aren't you richer spiritually through Jesus Christ? Look at something else along those lines. It's not going to go on forever. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's just that really once you have it down that the King James Bible is all that you need for sacred writings. You don't need Greek and you know, in a measure, you don't need a teacher. You just need the Holy Spirit and a Bible. I'm not saying you shouldn't come get preaching and teaching, because you should. But, you know, having, you know, you have that. You are richer having that than most people have any clue of even knowing. Now you have a generation of Christians that have had their Bibles effectively removed from them. I mean, a guy reads from an NIV one day, but he likes the RSV for Bible study, but he likes the ESV for preaching. And so he's back and forth. He doesn't even have a standard of truth that he sticks with. All right, Colossians chapter 1, and notice verse 20. By him. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him all things are reconciled. Now you have a walk with God still to walk and all those things, but as far as your past, your sins from before, there are things that you probably regret, and if you thought about them at length in the middle of the night, you probably wince at them still. I still have things that I said and did that I would just wince when I think of saying that, you know. Okay, but whatever else is the case, no matter how you feel about it, no matter how you remember it, in Christ, that is reconciled. Done deal. No need to talk to God anymore about it. It's reconciled. That's pretty good. It's reconciled by Him. By Him. Just one or two more. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We are told we are to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Now we are to ask in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, so when God answers prayer, He answers it through Jesus Christ. We ask God in prayer. We ask Him through Jesus Christ. It's well to consider that. The Catholics go through Mary. The Catholics go through, you know, an earthly priesthood. They have to kind of go through them. Now, you don't have to do any of that. You go simply through Jesus Christ. I mean, He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. He's the mediator. Back to one more here. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is already kind of covered, I guess. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, go down to verse 21. Well, let's contextually go to 20. Who verily Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, by Him do believe in God. That's why believing in God doesn't do the devils any good. That's why believing in God won't do you any good. Doesn't it make you nervous? I just got an email from somebody. In fact, it's a family member. And, you know, she's been in church, you know, for longer than I've been born and all that sort of thing. She's a Baptist and a Southern Baptist, and I'm sure she's saved. But I'd sent her actually the video, the 7-minute video for Malawi, because I'd forgotten to send it to her. And she sent back, it's not my sister, don't worry. And she sent it back to me. She sent it back to me and said, well, I'm just glad you guys were able to go and talk about God and help people believe in God. It's not what we were doing. We were presenting them God through Jesus Christ. And so it makes you nervous when a Christian starts talking about having faith in God. You know, a guy told me the other day at the health club, we were talking, and, you know, he found out I was a preacher, and I found out he was a Catholic, and he said, yeah, I talk to the big guy pretty often. Well, I'm impressed. The deal is, you get nervous about those guys because they're not acknowledged. I mean, if you are preoccupied, our preoccupation is that we got to God through Jesus Christ, and that when we talk to God, we speak with God in Jesus Christ's name through Him. That the reason that we believe in God, but we believe through Christ, who is the manifestation of God for us. And so it makes me nervous when somebody's just generally talking about God, 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 and preoccupied with theism versus atheism, as if that's the main point. The main point is not whether there's a God. The main point is whether you can get to God through Jesus Christ. And it's just weird that they would ignore the way. And so I'm all for you trying your best to purge your vocabulary from that kind of thinking. Because does it bother you when somebody says, oh, say a prayer for me? Oh, you don't want me praying. You just want me saying a prayer. See, there are things that key that you should have a relationship with God. And when you have a relationship with God, it's through Jesus Christ. And you don't, maybe you do, but it should, you know, register on your mind that you're not to just say prayers. We don't say prayers. We pray. Now, in a tired moment, you may repeat yourself and, you know, make a gobbledygook of the prayer. I get that. You know, you're tired, you're sleepy, whatever. But we're supposed to be praying, not saying prayers. We're supposed to believe in God, but the belief in God goes through Jesus Christ. In fact, it comes from Him. We just covered it. It's the faith is by Him. He told the writers what to say. The writers wrote it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The translators translated it, I believe, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we read in the book is our way to God through Christ, but it's by faith and words that Christ gave us. It's all by Him. It really is. It's all by Him. Let's go back to verse 25 of Hebrews 7. Wherefore, verse 25, He is able to save them to the uttermost. Nobody has an excuse to worry if that, you know, whatever you name, I mean, people are haunted by abortions in life when young. They're haunted by things that were done, things that were said, by criminal activity, by wrongs done to someone that never came to light. And they're tormented by those things. They're specters upon their lives. And I understand some of those things need to probably to come to light. But you need to be convinced that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is the intercessor. Mary has no part. No priest has a part. The priest that you're trying to get to go to God or to Mary through doesn't know diddly squat about God, Jesus Christ, or Mary. He's serving a system. Sorry, it's true. But you need an intercessor, okay? Mary's not an intercessor. She's not a mediatrix. She's a fine saint of a lady who God chose to be Jesus Christ's mother. And she was His mother, humanly speaking. And there is no negative thing to bring upon Mary's name other than she will be mad at judgment one day by what folks have done to her name, having made her a quote-unquote goddess. Because that's what they made her. The heathen have made her a goddess, folded it into the Roman Catholic religion, and they have a problem. Because she has no role in convincing anybody of anything. She herself said she needed a Savior. She has no power to convince Jesus Christ of anything. Jesus Christ is the intercessor. And let's look at, just real quick, we can close with these after we finish this. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 real quick. Okay, he is the intercessor. You are to go to God. You are to address God through Him. He is your intercessor. If you're ever forgiven for your sins, it'll be through Him that you're forgiven. That's why your faith is to be placed in Him. Isaiah chapter 53 just states it really plainly, Him being the intercessor. Isaiah chapter 53, and a lot of this chapter is about this. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes were healed. He was our substitution, our substitute, right? Substitutionary atonement. Verse 11, God shall see the travail of Christ's soul and shall be satisfied. You need to think about that, God being satisfied by Christ's sacrifice, since sometimes we're not, right? Since you still feel a certain way about things that you've done or things that you repeat, through His sacrifice, God is satisfied. So let's not torment ourselves about it. If you've received Christ and been forgiven, forget it. Let it go. Verse 11. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. See that? Bearing iniquities. And it goes on. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ bare your sins and then made intercession. And if God was inclined to be mad, He's not. Christ says, I got it covered. And goes to the Lord and says, it's settled. And the Lord says, okay, I'm satisfied. And you don't have to go to hell. It's a pretty good deal. Pretty good deal. All right, intercession. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Simplistic stuff, right? For the doctrinally adept who have the truth. But it's still profound, right? Look in Romans chapter 8, go down to verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, it is that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. Now, there's a dual role with this. We can talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Christ is your intercessor. But we also know from a couple other places in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit. So watch this. Down in chapter 8, verse 26. 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we would pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Christ is your intercessor, but at the same time, the Spirit of God intercedes in the same way, and the oneness plays in here, okay? But somehow that both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are intercessors. Now, Jesus Christ is also a mediator, right? Just using another term. One God and one mediator to man is through Jesus Christ. Is that right? He is also an advocate. That is essentially a lawyer. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Intercessor, mediator, lawyer. If there's any difference majorly between those things, I don't know what it is. He is given all three titles. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have an advocate. You have a lawyer. Okay? So Mary is out of it. And as far as a human intercessors, ask me to pray for you, I'll pray for you. Ask your brother to pray for you, he'll pray for you. But the guy that's praying for you is still going through the intercessor to hope that God will listen and effectively intervene in your life. Right? Just don't lose track of all those strings, you know, where they lead to, because that's what religion does. It cuts the strings, it hides the strings so that, you know, you kind of have essentially the truth. You know, religion uses, you know, salvation and grace and, you know, heaven and hell and all kinds of phrasing, and yet it's hidden behind a whole bunch of foliage and stuff, and the strings are all disconnected, so you no longer have, you know, a real sense of how you get there. I mean, you break it down. When a Catholic priest comes in and gives last rites, he essentially tells the person the truth of the gospel of Christ, essentially. But the guy's mind is so boggled from a lifetime of training in Catholicism and perhaps medication and everything else that he never gets it. You've been to a Lutheran funeral before, I bet, where what they said was essentially right about grace, about faith, and all in all, what was said, you wouldn't say, "Oh no, that's wrong!" Now, what they said may have been true, but there was no linkage. There was no connection that any of these people were making, because in their minds, Lutherans and Catholics connect grace with baptism, with communion, because that's how they've been trained. So when you say, "For by grace are you saved through faith," they think, "I'm supposed to believe in my communion and my baptism." That's the problem. So you can, you know, you, like I said, you can throw a bunch of foliage and camouflage over something, so even though you're hearing the truth, you're not getting it. And so that's why we try to cut away all the bushes. Any questions or comments here this morning? Yes, sir?
Yeah.